to cover in the area of historical approach to Acts chapters 19 through 28. One of the issues we're going to raise is a historical critical matter of the apparent contradictions among the various accounts of Paul's conversion experience. And then we will be dealing in some historical background areas. First of all, of the Jewish background to the Nazarite vow, and then the background to the storm that is recorded in Acts 27. Helping us today will be Betty Ann Steadwell in the area of Jewish background and Richard Mayberry in the area of the storm. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us so much information that enables us to grow in our confidence that you have told us the truth in your word. And we pray that you would help us to clearly present what we have learned. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the area of the apparent contradictions in the book of Acts concerning Paul's conversion experience, we need to note the following issues. First of all, Paul's conversion experience occurs in Acts chapter 9 and the account of it, Acts 9, 1-19. And then Paul in his speech before the crowd, and then his speech before Agrippa, tells of his conversion experience. And as students of Acts have compared these various accounts, they have found what seem to be apparent inconsistencies. The following ones, which have been identified by our students as they've studied, are first of all, the activity of the crowd at the companions of Paul on the way to Damascus. One section presents them as having fallen down when they saw the light, and another section sees them as standing. And in terms of what they heard, one account says that they heard a voice, but they saw no man, and another account says that they did not understand the voice that was speaking to Paul. Then in the area of Ananias' role, we discover in Acts chapter 9 and again chapter 22 that Ananias comes and tells Paul of the commission that God has given in taking the gospel of the Gentiles, whereas in Acts chapter 26 we find that Ananias is not mentioned and Jesus gives the commission directly to Paul. How are we to account for these differences? Well, I think the types of proposed solutions we should look at are as follows, as our students have discussed them. First of all, in the area of the position of Paul's companions and their awareness level of the vision, they probably fell down at first and then stood upright again after they had recovered from the initial shock of the great light. There is a different case usage with the same verb of hearing in the two accounts. One case usage with the object indicates understanding, and the other indicates simply hearing the fact of a sound. So when it says that they did not hear the sound, it really means they did not understand the voice of the one speaking to Paul. Ananias's role, I think, was present and should be taken into account all the way through, but for the purpose of his presentation before Agrippa, he chooses not to mention Ananias's role. And the issue of who gave the commission, I think both our Lord on the Damascus Road and Ananias, in order to confirm that vision and give further detail, were involved in telling Paul what he was to do. This then in brief is how to handle these various contradictions. Let me stop and ask if there are any comments or questions or observations that you had about this area.
Just to clarify, the vision that Paul received was on the road to Damascus that you're discussing.
Yes. Now, there was another vision mentioned in Acts chapter 22 in the temple where our Lord says, "Go, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles." But that vision was subsequent to the Damascus Road experience and to his receiving a commission from Ananias.
Okay, now, at which vision did Paul receive the commission from Jesus?
I believe that he received the commission from Jesus on the Damascus Road, so that the heavenly vision that is being talked about in Acts 26 is not the vision in the temple, but is the Damascus Road experience. All right. Thank you. Well, we'll basically conclude our discussion of that area at this point. It is an important area because, quite frankly, individuals who do not see Luke as historically accurate or who say Luke was not interested in historical accuracy will point to these three accounts of the one event and say, there you have plain evidence that we should not lay a strong concern in historical reliability upon Luke. But I think since the objections can be answered, it is reasonable to continue to maintain our belief and conviction that Paul, and indeed Luke, I should be saying, Luke is interested in historical accuracy. Now we're going to be dealing with the area of historical background. And let's first of all go to Acts chapter 21, verse 24. And Betty Ann is going to be helping us in this area. First of all, if you'd read that passage, Betty Ann, and identify for us those details in the passage which need explanation and which it would be helpful to know Jewish background for.
Okay, I'll start at verse 23. And, well, briefly before then, Paul has recently come to Jerusalem and has met with the Jewish Christian leaders of the church. And they suggest to him, well, starting in verse 23 of chapter 21, therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And skipping to verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them.
All right, thank you. And what are the details?
Okay, the items that might need clarification are the vow, purification, what is meant by paying their expenses, and what sacrifices were offered.
All right, and please go ahead and tell us the background of the nature of the vow, why it was taken, what was involved in it, and then we'll get to the end of the matter of purification, etc.
Okay. The vow was probably the Nazarite vow. The reason we conclude that is because of the reference to shaving their heads. The background for the Nazarite vow is found in Numbers chapter 6, where the reasons for taking a Nazarite vow are to show your piety and dedication to God, mainly. The restrictions on the Nazarite vow are you cannot cut your hair, you cannot partake of any grape products, and you cannot come in contact with any dead body. There are a few other restrictions that came later, like abstinence from unclean foods, but those are general, anyway, for any Jew.
Yes. How long would you take this vow? I've heard the term Nazarite, and it seems to refer to someone who is places himself in this condition for life.
Okay, some Nazarite vows are for life. For instance, Samson was a Nazarite for life, and that was a vow that apparently his mother took for him. But the Nazarite vow that is probably referred to here is a minimum of 30 days. These were voluntary vows, and they were temporary in nature.
All right, so we're talking about probably a 30-day vow.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's talk about this matter of a need for purification.
Okay, if somebody was defiled while they were in this vow, they had to be purified. Now, a person could be defiled for any number of reasons. Contact with a dead body would be the main one. Breaking any of these restrictions that were given would defile a person. Later on in through the oral tradition and the Mishnah, there were many, many reasons given for defilement. But if a person was defiled, he had to go through a 7-day purification process. On the third day, he was he had to go to the temple and was sprinkled, and on the seventh day he was sprinkled again. And on the eighth day he had to offer sacrifices of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And one was for a sin offering and one was for a burnt offering. And the he also had to offer a male lamb for a guilt offering, and then he had to shave his head and offer his hair as an offering, and had to start all over again with his Nazirite vow.
Mm. So that you had to really watch out in terms of keeping the ritual purity laws.
Yes.
Now, one thing I guess I forgot to mention or ask about before is this matter of whether a Nazirite vow was something that everyone had to do as a Jew, or what its basic nature was from the angle of obligation.
Okay, no, a Nazirite vow was purely voluntary. It was a sign of your own part to God that you wanted to show him your dedication. And it even showed the other Jews that you were pious or dedicated.
All right, so it was something that people would do who really were very interested in their Jewish religion.
Yes.
And in showing their piety and dedication toward God.
Yes.
Now, one other question before we apply Paul to this. It says something about paying expenses for someone else. What was the significance of that type of activity, and was it very common?
Okay. Paying somebody else's expenses was a common practice. As one example given through Josephus, that Herod paid the expenses of several Nazirites. And the reason given is that people did this practice was to show their piety. The sacrifices were very expensive, and the significance of the vow was in the sacrifice that you made at the end. So,
why was that?
Because there was like inconvenience during the time when you're like during the 30-day period when you were under the vow, but at the end is when you really had to make a sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
to make a big cost. It was a big cost to yourself.
Mm-hmm. So it would show your dedication and also your thanksgiving to God?
Yes.
And then that way it was an important part of the vow process.
Yes. And somebody else taking on the expenses showed their thanksgiving, their dedication to God as well.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's apply this now to what Paul was doing with these four men.
Okay. Apparently, the four men had been defiled in some way. The reason is not given. But Paul was apparently not under a Nazirite vow. He had recently come from Gentile territory and therefore would have been perceived as being defiled by the Jews in Jerusalem. And because he was defiled or unclean, he would not be allowed into the temple. However, Paul, in order to go along with these four Nazirites, to pay their expenses, he had to purify himself. So apparently what's happening in verse 26, Paul went with them to go through the purification process. That's probably on the third day. And later on, verse 27 might have been close to the seventh day. So Paul is taking on these expenses as a demonstration to the Jews that he is dedicated to God, and he is willing to go along with the Jewish customs in order to win more Jews for Christ.
Mm-hmm. All right, and of course there's maybe one theological problem we could possibly raise that we don't have to settle at this point. Does there seem to be something in Paul's activity that might seem to go against the gospel itself?
Some might say that he is showing he's falling back into the Jewish tradition.
Right. But it was voluntary piety.
Right, right.
Yeah. All right, so he's not doing obligation that way. But is there anything in his activity that could be seen as a counter to the gospel?
Okay, that he is offering sacrifices.
And yes.
That some people would question, well, why would he need to offer sacrifices? Because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice.
Yes, and I think that is the issue we have to continue to wrestle with in this whole area of his identification with the Jews in this particular practice. Thank you. You've given us a good summary and explanation of what's involved here in terms of the background. Richard, do you have any question or comment?
I was just wondering how commonly this Nazarite vow was done in New Testament times.
In New Testament times per se, I'm not sure, but throughout Jewish history it was a very common practice. There are references in Amos to a whole group of Nazarites. There are references in external Jewish literature to Nazarites, so it was a common practice.
So Paul was pious, but not unheard of in his...
Right, he was not unique in taking in participating in this vow.
But it would indicate a high degree of piety, would it not?
Yes, it would. Well, some of the...
Not necessarily?
Okay, I was just going to say, some of the reasons that people went into the Nazarite vow, I guess it got corrupt in that sometimes they went into it because of a bet.
Mm-hmm. Explain that a little bit, please.
Okay. Somebody would be walking along the road and say to his friend, if that man asks you a question, then I'll be a Nazarite.
Mm-hmm.
And if that man asked him a question, he had to take the Nazarite vow.
I see.
I mean, that's just a minor example. I can't think of the specific ones that were given.
But that is a good one, yes. In that way, a bet or a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Well, thank you. You've helped clarify a given passage here for us quite well. And I think now we can feel free to move on to the other passage which we need to consider. And this is in Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 20. And here you almost need to have a map of the Mediterranean out in front of you, don't you, Richard? You wish that you could not only just talk, but show. And so we'll take up the challenge of just doing it verbally, and ask you to describe to us in weather and geographical and navigational terms what is happening here in the storm that happens to Paul.
The ship, when we pick up the passage in verse 13 of Acts 27, is sailing west along the south shore of Crete. And they were there because in the journey from Caesarea to the southern toe of the boot of Italy, they've been faced by northwest winds. So their progress has been very slow, and they were sailing under the protection of land as much as they could. They'd sailed along the southern coast of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Then they dropped across and were sailing under the protection of Crete. But
excuse me, so that when you mention the direction of a wind, and you say a westerly wind, you mean a wind coming from
the northwest, blowing from Italy down across Crete towards Israel.
So they were using the land as a break against the wind, so exactly. They themselves could progress.
Exactly. And they were under some time pressure because navigation routinely stopped for the winter from about September or so into April, and you could sail with some danger during October, November, and at this point it was somewhere probably late in October. So they were pushing to try and get as far as they could before winter came, and they sailed as far west as they could along Crete in the face of the northwest wind, because just west of Fair Havens there's a point, and then the Cretan coast goes north and west and left them with an area in which they would have had to face the wind, which they couldn't do in a sailing ship.
How do we know that it was late in October? We do have a time marker there. There's a little phrase.
Yeah, it mentions the fast. I can't see the verse
offhand.
But the fast was probably late in October.
What Jewish day is being talked about when it says it's after the fast?
The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur.
Yes, yes, and that occurs in the fall.
Right. So they waited in Fair Havens and had a discussion, which was in verses 10 and 11, as to what they were going to do, and decided if they got a chance they would try and sail west for Phoenix, which is mentioned in verse 12. And in verse 13 they had a moderate south wind, and they weighed anchor and sailed along the coast of Crete, and then started off northwesterly across this open bay for Phoenix. This is identified with modern Littoral, which is about 30 miles or so from the point, and maybe 35 or 40 miles from where they started at Fair Havens. And they hadn't gone too far when a wind, which Luke calls Uriquillo, an east-northeast wind, rushed down from the land. And this rush down looks a little bit peculiar as you read it. But the mountains of Crete in that area are somewhere over 7,000 feet high. So the wind blowing off the land and down onto the ship would indeed be coming down onto the ship. Mm-hmm. And also, because of the action of the mountains, the wind would be that much harder to deal with.
The mountains and the ranges, do they create a sort of a whirlwind effect once it reaches the water?
It can cause eddies, very much as we see in the lee of a house with leaves or snow or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And that's a very prominent factor in that area. One of the books that I read by James Smith, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, describes very dramatically how a gentle south wind turns suddenly into a northeast gale, and quoting now, the wind, being partly blocked by the mountains, formed opposite to every glen clouds and vortices of spray and whirlwinds of spray, which apparently in that case cut the visibility way down and caused the wind to really buffet the ship.
Hmm.
Now, the ship that they were sailing on was large, even by sailing standards into the 1800s. They were commonly about 180 feet long and perhaps 45 feet wide or so.
Yes, please go ahead and describe the whole construction of the ship. I think that would be helpful for us at this point.
It had two high posts at each end, one at the stem and one at the stern of the ship. And it also had, for motive power, a large sail on a mast just forward of the center of the ship. We're used to thinking of ships with three masts and a multitude of smaller sails, but this ship had a sail of sewn hides, which was suspended from the mast and was probably about 100 feet long, wide or so. And being one large sail was harder to handle in the wind. And there was also a small mast in the very bow of the boat, which carried a smaller sail that they used mostly for tacking into the wind or in storms. So when...
And in terms of steerage, how was the ship steered?
It was steered with two paddles, or as we would look at them, oars, rather than a rudder in the middle of the ship, as we would commonly expect.
All right, and did that make steerage more difficult in a storm, probably, or didn't the scholars comment on that?
Probably didn't help.
Mm-hmm.
But they were apparently able to, they were able certainly to steer the ship. I don't know if, relatively speaking, it was any more difficult than it would be on a more modern ship or not.
Mm-hmm. And in terms of the construction of the boat, how sound was that, or the ship?
It was not up by any means to what we would consider modern practice. One of the major problems that they had with those ships was that in a storm, the whole hull would tend to collapse. And there are a number of references in the ancient literature to ships that just suddenly collapsed under the force of the wind in the open ocean with tremendous loss of life.
Hmm. All right, so you've given us a good picture of... We've talked about how large it was. Do we have any indication of what was on board and from the account?
Verse 38 tells us it was wheat.
Uh-huh.
And verse 6 tells us it was an Alexandrian ship. So this ship was... undoubtedly carrying wheat from Alexandria in Egypt to Rome to feed the vast population centers. And due to the wind, had to sail northeast to Asia Minor and then was working their way along under the lee shore, as we mentioned before, towards Rome.
Mm-hmm. And did we say how many people were on it as well?
276, according to the text.
Okay. All right, that gives us a good picture. Now we're ready. We have the storm that's happening to this ship. What do the sailors do?
When the storm strikes, they're sailing along with this huge sail spread to the wind, and they have to turn and run downwind, which would be southwest, or a little bit west of southwest, in order to relieve the strain on the sail and on the ship as much as possible. And they ran along this way for about 23, 24 miles until they came under the lee of the island of Clauda in verse 16. And under the lee of that island, they were able to take what measures they could to get the ship under control and to be prepared for the wind that they were obviously in for. As Luke outlines in these measures in verse 16, says they were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. This was a small boat or a dinghy, which was towed along behind the ship in good weather. And of course, in the storm, they would have to get it on board to secure it. And this they did apparently with a good deal of difficulty. And then verse 17 mentions that they used, in the New American Standard, supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Apparently what these were is ropes which they used to reinforce the wooden structure of the ship to preclude its collapsing under them. One of the ropes went in a loop around the high posts at the stem and stern of the ship and were tightened up with a stick or lever twisted between them to prevent the ship from breaking in half. And then there were four or five turns of cable that went around the entire ship in the midsection, perpendicular to the first rope, to try and eliminate the straining of the timbers against each other.
I've often wondered how they got the rope around. You're talking about under the ship
under
in the water.
Under the ship.
Would they have some sort of instrument that would enable them to do that? Or?
Well, the ship wouldn't stand still, of course.
Yes.
underneath the lee of Clauda, even, it was moving ahead so that they could keep the bow of the ship into the wind as much as possible.
Mm-hmm.
So all you'd have to do would be take a light rope with a couple of ropes, throw it out the front, let the ship sail into it, and then pull it up.
All right, that's a very handy way of doing it. I must confess, I always thought of people trying to dive under the ship or something to take it around.
Maybe the last mistake in that situation.
Probably would be. So that would secure the hull to try to keep it intact,
right,
so it would not collapse.
Right.
And then the next steps.
Verse 17, the New American Standard says they let down the sea anchor and the margin, possibly the sail. Commentators seem to agree that this was the sail which was being let down. This large sail was suspended from a yardarm at the top of the mast and would present a lot of weight and a lot of resistance to the wind up there flopping around in the gale. And it would relieve the strain on the hull a lot to lower that down to the deck, which they did and then apparently threw it overboard on the third day in verse 19.
Now, what would be the function of throwing it overboard? If they've already secured it to the deck, it is not doing any harm, aside from its weight.
Well, the weight being up on the deck, it would be relatively high and would tend to make the ship unstable and roll more.
I see, from one side to the other.
From one side to the other.
Mm-hmm. Would it have any function in being thrown overboard of slowing down the progress of the ship, or not?
No, I don't believe so.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Because, we'll get into this more in a minute, they didn't stand still. They were sailing all the time. So they threw it over the side and let it go.
Mm-hmm.
They had basically two things that they could do with a sailing ship in that type of circumstances. The same thing that a sailing ship can do even today. You can either run downwind, which tends to minimize the strain on the ship and on the rigging, or else you can tack into the wind and take the seas more on the bow of the ship. And by running downwind, they would have run into an area that Luke calls in verse 17, Syrtis. And this was a gulf, which you can see on a map on the north side of North Africa, which was literally a graveyard of ancient shipping. And they were anxious at all costs to stay away from there. So they couldn't just go straight downwind and allow the ship to take the easiest route possible. So they took the other approach, which was tacking into the wind in order to control the direction that they were going in. The wind was blowing from the east-northeast, and so they would sail the ship as closely into the wind as they could, which is probably just west of due north, letting the seas pound on the right-hand side of the ship. And then the action of the wind and waves on the ship would tend to drive it sideways to the point that its actual net direction was just north of due west. And in this way, they were driven along for, Luke tells us, 14 days until they came into sight of Malta.
All right, and you have commented, I believe, in your paper about, another team member, about how this has been reenacted and found to be an accurate pace at which to go.
Mr. Smith, in the 1840s, when ships were very similar to what they had been in St. Paul's day, did a good deal of research, and he found that a then modern ship under similar circumstances would average just about a mile and a half an hour downwind. And he did some calculations and discovered that by going as close as they could into the wind for about 14 days, they would end up exactly at St. Paul's Bay in Malta.
Hmm.
It was a remarkable correlation in Luke's accuracy.
Yes, yes. In fact, I think maybe Smith or someone else says that this account in 27 is one of the few accounts from ancient times, a very complete account of ancient navigation and how one handles a storm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, most of the other accounts that were referred to in the literature were grossly out of square with reality from other sources as far as ancient shipping is concerned, whereas Luke consistently uses the right technical terms at the right time in an appropriate way, very accurate.
Well, good. Thank you for this background. Let me ask if, Betty Ann, you've been following along on your map and in the text, whether you have any questions for clarification or comment.
I think the only question I have, and I think you may have covered, but how big was the ship?
It's about 180 feet long. So it was a good-sized ship.
All right. Thank you. Well, I guess really the benefit of doing this study is both to see Luke's accuracy and also to really discover the experience again of what they were encountering. And, of course, Paul's great faith through it all, as he is, and indeed, didn't the Lord give him comfort during the journey, that he would indeed see Rome and that they won't be lost, the ship wouldn't be lost?
Yeah, he did. In verse 23, it mentions an angel appeared to Paul and encouraged him.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you very much for helping us today in understanding the background in these areas.